chapter 8. Back to the Corinthian church, and he would speak the same to the church of Murrieta today. On chapters 8 and 9 are going to be dealing with an offering that Paul was taking for the needy believers over in Judea. He spends a lot of time doing this, and a lot of his epistles talk about the raising of these funds to bring down to the poor down in Judea. We'll see right from the beginning, it's Gentile land where he's collecting the funds, but it's Jewish land where he's going to be sending it to, and we'll deal with a little bit of that. But why Judea? Well, remember the first believers were in that region. And, of course, we're Jews, where Pentecost had taken place. That's where the first believers were. And from what, since that time of Pentecost until the time where Paul is writing this here, the group down in Judea there would have been victims of social and economic ostracism, falling for this new religion. Judaism would have been, you know, just coming down on them. Rome was coming down on them. So there would have been this religious excommunication taking place, national disinheritance. You know, you're not being faithful to Israel and the God of Israel, they thought. And so you can imagine all of those things going on. Imagine any business ventures would have collapsed, family ties severed. I've had friends that moved over into some parts of Utah where it's a strong, strong Mormonism and trying to set up a business. And if you're not Mormon in some of those areas, it's very difficult to make those business ties and everything else. And it would have been the same there. They're hurting. They're the hurting of the day. That's why he's going around. They were the ones that, and that changes. We can look at where in our day and age are the most hurting, and that's why we go to those places. That's why we talk about those places, and that's why we have a heart for the downtrodden, as Paul did here. Whether it's the IDPs, the internally displaced people over in Burma, or the widows and the orphans in the Ukraine with mercy projects going over there and helping out our Ukrainian friends. Or whether it's the young Vietnamese that we've been talking about lately, the trafficking victims in Saipak over in Cambodia. So the Corinthian church said they would share in the collection, but had been negligent in doing so. This is a chapter to say, hey, you guys said you're going to help out financially. And here it is a year later, and what's up? No funds have come in. That's what he's dealing with in this chapter. So Paul reminds them of their promise and teaches them a couple principles on giving. You said you were going to give, you didn't. Let's go over some basic principles on generosity and putting your money where your mouth was. At least it was there a year ago, and so that's why I entitled it that, putting your money where your mouth was. Our outline is going to be this. We're going to look at three things in this chapter to give it liberally, finish it thoroughly, and administrate it honorably. And so let's read our first nine verses. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also, this grace of giving. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So he starts off with this first section, give it liberally. Jesus had a lot to say about stewardship. They say one-third of Jesus' parables deal with stewardship. And that's really the best term. A lot of times they just kind of hang it on tithing. It's much more than that. And so really stewardship seems to be a great word. And a lot of times we define that as our time and our talent and our treasures. It's just easier to remember, and it's those kind of categories. So you don't think it's only your finances, but you see it really starts encompassing this generosity does your life. And so this it's all stewardship. And so we'll look at each of these verses. Go to the first one, mac and cheese. Macedonia was not only a city, but this region that basically covered all of Greece in the day. Macedonia. And really, he's talking about then not the church of Macedonia as if it was a little city, but the churches within this Macedonia region. For instance, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, those would be ones that those names from the New Testament. Those would be some of those churches that were just so radically giving that it would just make God smile. Thus, I call it mac and cheese, okay? So that's the first part. He's giving them, he's again, talking to the Corinthian church. He says, but let me talk about the churches over here and what these guys did. And in the midst of being very, very, very poor churches and going through a hardship, look how they gave so liberally. And what about what you had shared? In verse 2, he goes into what I entitled the poor model. He says that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, there's our word, deep poverty, abounded in the riches of their liberality. Deep poverty. You know that the most giving people are the poorest people. Statistically, any way you want to slice that, on who gives financially within a church, in a rich church, in a poor church, you go to different nations and different things, the poor always outgive the rich. It's always been that way. You think the money would come in from the wealthy churches that could easily afford to give, but wasn't the case in Macedonia, still not the case today. They're physically afflicted and financially washed out. Their historical background of what was happening with the churches up in that area. The Romans had taken all of their silver and gold mines as Rome was taking over the world at the time, taxed the copper and iron smelting, canceled the right to cut trees for their ships and for their buildings, their houses, and had fought several wars on Macedonian soil. And so they're, you know, just after these wars and being highly taxed and all those things, that's what they're going through. And so through their great trials, they still gave with an abundance, not only an abundance, it was the right heart, that abundance of joy. And with their deep poverty, it says, they still abounded in the riches of their liberality. I like that. Verse 3, they were freely willing, which remind me of Free Willy. So did Paul have to tell them, hey, if you don't give, my ministry is going to go off the air? No, that's not where he went. No prompt or pressure came from Paul to them. They were freely willing. Now, you guys in the Corinthian church, hey, you guys aren't that way. But those guys, they were just freely willing to do that. And so they gave. Freely willing is only used this place here in the New Testament, only one other place in verse 17 where it's used just, it's used the same way, just different words. It says, for he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. It's basically the same thing. It was from their heart, and they just gave it, and those are the only two places where it uses that. Not only did they not have to beg the churches in Macedonia to give, the opposite was true. Again, we look at verse 4. They were imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift. So I just thought, well, I better title verse 4, please take my wallet. Please take our money that they're imploring them. They're begging them, take another collection, have our money. These guys we're poor, but they're poorer than us, and would you help them out? Please take our money. George Sweeting said, for the Macedonian Christians, giving was not a chore, but a challenge. Not a burden, but a blessing. Giving was not something to be avoided, but a privilege to be desired. God wants that same mindset for you and I. I hope as we're going through this, that every one of us would take that challenge. Don't you always need the challenge of generosity? I know I do. I can be generous in a given situation like that. But is it my norm? Is it my nature? Nah, I'm pretty selfish. And so with that, I desire this more and more. And we have, of course, our God is the best example of his generosity towards us. And you can just think of how many ways that is. But it's just as we go, as we walk through this, just continue to be making this a prayer of our heart to say, God, I want to be like the Macedonians there and the churches that were there, and not waiting until I'm rich to be able to give or until I get this check or that. It's a lifestyle. It should be who we are. In verse 5, it all starts right here. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. Ooh, that's a key. And then to us by the will of God. Yeah, that's a really important key. When you give yourselves totally over to the Lord, then you're offering him your time and your talents and treasures. You're not offering him 10% and a couple hours on a Sunday morning. That's not what it is. That's not the gig. That's not, Lord, I repent of my sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's what I'm going to give you. This much of my life. No, it's offering yourself. He says, I want it all. I want your whole entire life. I don't want 10%. I want 100. And I'll give you back 90. He wants all of our life. We'd say lock, stock, and barrel, whole nine yards, whole enchilada, however you want to slice it. It's saying, Lord, I'm just so totally yours. After a great gathering of Christian youth, the offering was being counted. The bottom of the offering, the counters found a picture of a teenage girl. They all made the immediate assumption that some boy had taken the girl's wallet and take the picture out and threw it in the offering as just this practical joke. And someone turned the picture over. There's something written on the back. Here's what it said. I have nothing to give, but I give myself. That's pretty neat. That's a neat picture of just being able to say, Lord, I give you all of myself. May it be said in the end of CM, Calvary Marietta, that they were like the first century CM, the churches of Macedonia, God, that we would be known as givers, that we would be known as generous. We started some years back as we, really from what I can remember in the very beginning in 1985 when Pastor Bob Chappell had started this as a Calvary. It was an existing church. We were called Marietta Union Church back since 1951. And then when Bob took over then it became Marietta Country Church. And then when Bob took over and really made it a Calvary affiliate in 85, and that's when Kelly and I moved out this way. We were called Marietta Country Church until when I took over in 89, we ended up changing it within the next year of that, because people would always call us up and just say, what the heck's a Marietta Country Church? And we'd go through all these different things, and we'd always end it with, well, we're basically a Calvary Chapel. Oh, why didn't you just say so? Okay. Then we just thought, so it was like those conversations weekly on the phone, we just thought, why don't we just say who we are? And so that's what we did. But I completely forgot why I just told you all that. I completely spaced. Get away from me now. What was I saying? This squirrel. Oh, thank you. And so I was going to talk percentages real quick. And so from the beginning there, our church, Pastor Bob had said, whatever comes in on a weekly basis, because I became an elder on his board within that first year, and I remember having those conversations that the first thing we need to do is we as a church give 10% away. And I remember those early discussions is like, a church tithes? That's weird. I thought we received the tithes. You know, what do we do? Give them 10% away. He says, no, we have to. And it'll bring God's blessings on our church, and that 10% just needs to go out to missions. And so ever since then, we thought, well, it'd be kind of cool if we kind of went up 1% each year. And so I think we made it up to like 17 or 18%. So we're floating somewhere between 15 and 18. And obviously, that was only decided upon, I don't know, 6-7 years ago. And so we just thought, well, maybe we can just kind of keep moving up and doing that. And so we need to be known for that. And let's see if we can give it all away. It's some sad statistics on it within the United States of America. I think it's 90, let me think. I think it's like 92% of church finances stays right here in America. Is that scary or what? Ouch. I think there'll be some accounting to deal with when we get up in heaven. We need to change that. think if we have an open heart, we're going to have an open hand. I think the two go hand in hand, and it starts back here within our hearts and in getting our heart right with the Lord towards generosity, where that all takes place. As one said, be assured if you have a problem giving with a tight fist, your problem is deeper than your wallet, right? So it comes right back down to the heart. In verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Starting strong but fizzling fast, that was our Corinthian church here. Paul now touches on the issue he has with the Corinthian church and comes out and says it. You started strong, you fizzled fast. They needed to complete, that's why he uses that word. You need to complete what you originally started, holding them accountable to that. Unlike the Macedonian churches that were in deep poverty, the Corinthian church was actually flourishing. All the more they had the ability, they were doing very well in their economy there in Corinth in their day. They had the ability. In verse 7, I came up with the word thrive. Paul says, you guys abound, they thrive. Look, he uses that word twice in that verse there, but as you abound in everything. And then he gives this list there. It's somebody looking in. You know what I was picturing here was Jesus in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3, looking at the seven different churches and kind of giving their report card. Hey, you guys are doing pretty good in this area. Woo, missing it here, big time. Oh, and by the way, if you don't get that fixed, woo, bam-o on this part of it, right? And so that's what he does with each of the churches as he goes through each and every one of them. Paul says you guys abound. You thrive in so many different areas. Yet you're out of balance in this one area over here. It's interesting, you take the old spoked rim off an old 10-speed or 18-speed, whatever they are now, and you get that one spoke out of alignment, and it messes up the whole alignment, right? One spoke out, and that's what he's saying to this church. He says you have one spoke out. It's the giving spoke, but it's an important one because it's got an ugly wobble in it. And so you're driving down the road like, that's no good. It's interesting that, look at the list. It's a pretty important list that he gives us there in verse 7. They're doing awesome, and they're bounding in their faith, in their mouth, their speech, knowledge of the Word of God, diligence, so many different areas, even in their love for Paul and those that are working with Paul. But not one of those substitute for the grace of giving. Isn't that wild? We can have all these spokes together in our life and all these different things and have this one spoke out. And that's where Paul's reaching down and taking his finger upon that one area in their lives and in their church life and saying, here's the one that's out of whack. And so again, let's take this personal now, and we can ask how balanced is my giving? How balancing is my stewardship? How balanced is my generosity? Are you as committed to giving as you are to Bible study and prayer and worship? Would it be fair to say that where your checkbook is, there your heart will be also? Now, when I say checkbook, you can say, well, I don't write checks anymore. Okay, your ATM, bank statement, whatever. But doesn't that seem to reveal our true walk with God? Because our checkbook announces where our treasures are. Here might be an interesting test if you took out your checkbook right now, or if you happen to have your bank statement, and just hand it to the person next to you and just let them glance down just October and this half of November on all the things, whatever you spend it on. How does that make you feel right now? Do you get a little bit squirmish going, ooh, that's, you know, and so where is the focus and what is that on? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think it was Jesus that said that. Verse 8, don't be misunderstanding. Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. So he's saying, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not demanding it, just reminding you, that's all. That to me, it seems a little bit stronger than a reminder, but that's what he's saying here. So he reminds them of one who has the far richer than them that was truly a giver. He's going to shift it up here and move away from the Macedonian example that he gives there and give even a better example. Yet you and I need to be very cautious on how you test someone's sincerity, because that's what he's saying here. Not a commandment, just testing by the sincerity of your love. But you and I'm saying, obviously the Holy Spirit's showing him this, laying out in Scripture and doing all of that. All I'm saying is, hey, you and I need to be careful, because it isn't always what it seems. Listen to the story. Charles Spurgeon and his wife would sell, but refused to give away the eggs their chickens laid. They had all these chickens, had all these eggs. They would never give them away free. They would only sell them. Even close relatives were told, you may have them if you pay for them. As a result, some people labeled the Spurgeons as greedy and grasping. They accepted the criticisms without defending themselves, and only after Mrs. Spurgeon died was the full story revealed. All the profits from the sale of the eggs went to support two elderly widows. But because the Spurgeons were unwilling to let their left hand know what their right hand was doing, they endured the attacks in silence. Good little reminder that we got to not look down our nose at somebody else and their situation, because you don't always know their situation. That can even happen on our Wednesday night feeding ministry. Folks coming through the line, you're picking up the box, you're talking with them, maybe praying for them, walking stuff over, helping them put something in their car. Lexus, whoa! And it's very easy, is it not? You can judge in a matter of seconds as all of a sudden, whoa, hey, you don't know, borrowing it. You don't know a family member gave it to you. You don't know that they were doing very good at one time and lost it all and yet can't get rid of this because of that. You know, you just, it's so easy to judge someone else and their stuff. And so be reminded, be careful in that area. But Paul ultimately uses these two examples for Corinth. First, from the deep poverty end of the scale, the Macedonian churches. But now the second one, from the richest of the rich side, far exceeds any Fortune 500 guy, any oil-owning sheik, Jesus himself. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This is masterful as he lays this all out to this church. It doesn't matter whether you're deep, deep, deep poor, or whether you're rich, 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 whichever end of the spectrum you're on, or wherever in between. He's speaking to all of our hearts then in that area and make it really clear. And so in verse 9, we have Jesus, rich, poor, rich. Jesus is the wealthiest person in the entire universe. Why? Because it's all his. Back in Job 41:11, it says, everything under heaven is mine. That was actually a quote from God the Father, Jehovah, Yahweh, saying that. Well, I thought we're trying to back up the point that everything is Jesus's. Well, we also know that over in John 3:35, it says that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, and so he owns it all. Yet he, as it tells us, as Paul told us as he's writing to the Philippian church, and in chapter 2 of that book or that letter, he says, then he, Jesus, emptied himself. And that's the phrase where we get that from, where he came rich, wealthy, set aside all of his glory and all that he set aside, and he sets it aside. He empties himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of on a cross. Macedonians were poor, but they gave like they were rich. Jesus was rich, but he lived like he was poor. Both provided a great example of giving. The phrase, though he was rich, it's usually the poor who help the poor, because probably because they know their plight. If you grew up poor, you remember that. And that's ingrained inside of you, and it becomes, I think, a little bit easier to give because you know what it's like. And you know what it is to hurt. Haven't we all seen or heard of a need of someone that someone had, and you purpose to do something about it, but once kind of it was out of sight, it was out of mind, and you kind of just shrugged it off? Maybe it's helping a homeless person. You saw somebody on the side of the road, and every one of us, you go through the mental thoughts of going all the way up. Should I give something? Should I not? What if I give them money? Will they go out and buy this? Do I have any food in my car? Something to be able to hand them? And you know you do. You might try to look the other way, but you're thinking about it, right? We all are. And so as you're going up, and maybe there's even been those times where you said, you know what? I don't feel comfortable this time giving them money. I'm going to go get them a sack of lunch, or, you know, go into a place, get some lunch, bring it back. And maybe after you made a couple turns and traffic's pretty heavy and it's just like, well, now it's going to be hard to be able to get back. Oh, there's nowhere to park. Well, I'll just let it go. Maybe you hear something at church and you're going, I'm going to sponsor that child or that family. And you get home and that burden kind of changes. Put it this way, he who is very rich became very poor, so the spiritually poor could become spiritually rich. He did that for us. Let's move on to the next section where he says, let's make sure that you finish it thoroughly. Verse 10 through 15, he says, and in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, there's our phrase, a year ago, so, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion, there's that word again, out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. Notice how he used equality, those two times there. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Verse 10 and 11, he's basically saying, just do it. Complete what you've begun. How many don't complete their financial commitments? It'd be kind of a thing of saying, you don't have to make a commitment. But if you do make a commitment, if you do vow a vow, it says in Ecclesiastes 5, you better do it. And so I wonder if I asked Jeff Thompson of Mercy Projects or our friends over at Gospel for Asia, KP Yohannan, just how many people that sign up to sponsor a child or a family or a cause end up sticking with it. Now, again, there might be a good reason for someone to stop. I'm not ruling that out, but I wonder how many make commitments, either without counting the costs, or did it out of emotions, or felt committed to it in church, but not as committed to it when writing out the checks with a stack of bills sitting in front of them. He says, finish it thoroughly. If you made the commitment to it, you do your best to do that. In verse 12, you had a willing mind. I'd say what he was trying to wrap up in verse 12 there. God judges not according to what a man has not the opportunity to do. You're not judged by that. But according to what he does when he has it and what he would do if he had it. Again, heart issue. Not going to be judged by something that you didn't have and couldn't give. But when you have that opportunity, do you desire that opportunity? You know, it's interesting with the widow's mite. It wasn't just all she had in her pocket or coin purse or whatever else. But the phrasing of it goes this way. They all gave out of their wealth as Jesus was down at the temple and watching people give of their finances. And what's interesting is Jesus is watching them and taking note of what everybody's putting in. So he is concerned with our finances. And as they're doing that, they all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. And then there's one more phrase, though, that's tacked onto it. All she had to live on. That one popped out on me this time, because I remember the other two phrases, but adding that one to the end of it, oh yeah, and by the way, it was all she had to live on. That willing heart. Verse 13 and 14. It isn't this robbing Peter to pay Paul kind of thing. It's not trying to make you so poor and make that other person that you're helping out so rich. And he says, but there ought to be somewhat of a balance. Folks, I'll tell you right here, this word equality, I really struggle with. Because if I understand it the way it is, then somebody will say, oh, you're a communist, you know, on one side. And then, oh, you're a Democrat, or you're this and a that. But the things that I struggle with most is going to these places. I love traveling, and I love being in the foreign lands, and the people, the food, everything about it, and going and all of that. But when you see such desperate poverty over in Haiti and Thailand and Cambodia and different places, when you experience that, I mean, we talk about it as team members probably on every trip that we go on, because you have to grapple with that, to coming back to such affluence. And on the one hand, it's not. I look at Scripture, and I look at Job, and I think of Abraham, and I always say these guys are like oil sheiks of our day. I mean, these guys were filthy rich. They were. Abraham, Job, and God loved them, you know. And so the aspect of the wealthy and having wealth and riches, that's not a bad thing. It's always a hard issue. But it still makes you come back and try to figure out this, or at least for me, these two verses right here, what he was getting at, especially verse 14 of what that would look like in Brian's life, just me personally and my family and how that is when we've seen this, and he's shown us that as a family and where how do you define that and what does that look like? I just say that's a hard verse right there in trying to figure out that whole equality thing. There's no equality to my household and some of the households I just saw just a couple weeks ago over in Cambodia. And so I just continue to ask, God, what does it mean? What do you want? What do you desire? Is it talking about what Acts was talking about back in chapter 2? Is it verse 28? Where, you know, it talks about they're all just selling and just putting everything in the same, you know, kitty and caboodles, almost like the kibbutz that they have over in Israel. Everybody works and puts it in the pot and makes sure everybody's taken care of, you know. It's really the pure form of communism, not bad communism as we know it, but everybody being able to help each other out in that way. Is that what he's talking about here? I'm just saying, I'm rambling, but just things bouncing around in my head of what he would desire of me in that verse right there. In verse 15, he grabs all the way back from the scripture out of the Exodus about manna. That's the context of it, where he says, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and you gathered little had no lack. God being the great equalizer in that situation, making sure everybody was taken care of. Just collect as much as you want. If you grab too much, it's just going to turn to worms the next day. So don't be greedy and take too much. You don't need that. And it's just going to go to worms anyways. You just have to trust me that tomorrow manna is going to rain again. And the next day actually went on 40 years. But you're always wondering, what if he stops tomorrow? What if I don't collect some for tomorrow? What if I don't have that savings? What if I don't have that? What about tomorrow? Can I trust him for that as he had promised them? Wrap up with our third section here. Administrated honorably. 16 through 24, he says, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And when he had sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, the financial gift that he was going to collect, or they're collecting, which is ministered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have been, who we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner, my fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So in this last section, Paul deals with two important things. When it comes to church finances, good quality people And the other thing is high-quality accounting practices. That's what he's touching on here. The people and the accounting practices, and that's what he's going to let them know. He's collecting a bunch of money. He's got guys carrying the money. They got to travel many miles back in that day with robbers and everything else, and so he's basically saying it's in good hands. Not with Allstate, but good hands with these guys, Titus and this other buddy that he doesn't give us a name. How many church workers have lost their testimony that you personally know about it? Answer this. How many church workers have lost their testimony because misuse of funds or carelessness in handling the Lord's money? I don't know, it might have been a church I used to go to or heard of one. We haven't had any here, praise God. But with that, I mean, I know right here in the valley and being out here for so long, 27 years, just one case after another case after another case of somebody stealing from the church late at night, going in. Remember this one with the tithe boxes had this cloth inside of them, and so they were able to get through the little hole where you drop the money, their fingers in just far enough to work it, to be able to pull the felt up until the money would come up, and they would be able to take out of it that way. And just story after story, I won't go on to say, but there's just so many that had lost their testimony over finances. The key is to leave no opportunity for accusations, and so it's always been from the very beginning of it's us wanting to protect those that deal with our finances in our church here. As one said, the church is not a business, yet we need to run it in a business-like manner. There's a lot of churches that say, hey, we're not a business, when they're trying to run from accountability oftentimes. Hey, we're not a business, we're a church. Well, yeah, but we should have not only business-like qualities and run it like business-like manner, even higher accountability than the world, should we not? I think you would expect that. And so the first part with the good quality people, Paul appointed three men, Titus and two other guys. They don't give us their names. But listen to their credentials. Verse 16, Titus had earnest care. In verse 17, a willing heart of his own accord in doing this. One of the other brothers was chosen by the churches, so he had a good testimony amongst the churches in verse 19. He was diligent in verse 22, a partner and fellow worker with Paul, verse 23, and had a glory to Christ in verse 23, the second part there. And so, great list of credentials that's there. The second one then is this high-quality accounting practices that they had put in place. A lot of money from a lot of different churches, traveling a lot of miles to get all the way down to Judea. We seek the same for our church here. Here at Calvary Marietta, Mike Nielsen is he oversees our financial department. Bill Johnson is on with us part-time as our CPA. Hasty is our accounting manager. Candy Escalante takes care of our receivables. Every week we have 3 to 4 men that have been selected by the board to help us out. They run different teams on Sundays in the collecting of the money, the counting of the money, the placement of where the money goes. And it's this process where we have a requirement of a minimum of 3 doing all 3 of those stages, usually 4 guys that are doing that. And then ultimately myself as president of the board and our board, we hold the utmost accountability of what takes place. So we don't take that responsibility lightly. And here's the 2 reasons why. Number one, it's your money. And we're investing your money into the kingdom of God. And we want to do the best job that we can do with that. The second one, we want to be careful stewards. The second one, it's we understand that we're spending God's money. So we realize it's your hard-earned money that you're giving and trusting in our care to distribute it and use it. And then the second thing, accountability, is man, we're messing with God's money. This is money now. And so it's this double, real scary kind of about accountability that goes on. But that's good and that's healthy. And we had put a number of things in place way back from the late 80s when we were learning about those practices on how to do that to make sure that it's good. And something that we've always done also. My former pastor, and when I took over for Bob, I've done the same, is to stay out of the finances. And I've encouraged a lot of my pastoral friends, you stay out of the finances. I oversee the finances as the president of our board, of course, and we go through that, and we're doing a better job at that with our overseeing our school and our church finances and the management, which kind of oversees both in doing that. But it's one with the day-to-day and different checks that come in, and we just they just keep me out of the whole department. It's just the best way to do it. It's the healthiest way to do that. So Paul closes by saying, show your love. You want to show your love? Prove it, he says. And so once again, put your money where your mouth was. When we come to the end of the life, the question will be this. How much have you given, not how much have you gotten, right? How much have you given? I think that's what will be asked of us, not how much did you get. It's not God being saying, so how much did you store up? Nah. How much, did you make it to the six digits? Did you become a millionaire? How much did you get? No way. I think it'll just be the one question is, so how much did you give? Let's ask God to make us generous. Father, we come before you and we look at ourselves individually and as families and as a church. God, we ask that you would help us in becoming more generous. Boy, we realize you have a lot that you desire to accomplish through us. If the end result is in Revelation chapter 7 of salvations in every tribe and tongue and nation, then it's about evangelism, it's about missions, it's about getting your word out to the ends of the earth. It's about helping out the poor. It's about coming alongside the widows and the orphans and those that are just the disenfranchised and those that are just hurting in our world. Those are the ones, God, as we hear your calling to be your hands and your feet and your heart and your lips. God, we desire to express that with our lives. And so, Lord, as we step into this, even this Christmas season, Lord, we pray that our minds wouldn't be about what we can get this season, but truly how much we can actually give. Help us to have giving hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.